Let us pray. Gracious God, author of all truth, giver of every good gift, we thank you for the gift of your word, written by your Spirit's inspiration. Grant us your Spirit's presence and power today, that in the reading and hearing of this word, your grace and truth may become our heart's true desire and our present possession. Make us faithful to the new covenant in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Turn your Bibles to page 485 in the blue or 616 in the red to Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So Mark is away this week. He just realized, since he had agreed to do a thing for the denomination having to do with church revitalization, he was asked away to go be part of this conference or workshop or something. I'm not sure of all the details. But he realized a couple weeks ago he was going to be gone for Sunday and asked me to fill in. I had hoped that the next time I would fill in for Mark, I would bring you something of my own study. But alas, I didn't have time. And so now I bring you a great sermon preached only a few months ago by one of my favorite pastors around, Dr. Rob Rayburn from Faith PCA in Tacoma, Washington. Brilliant and wonderful sermon. So he started a series a few months back that included this sermon. Started a series on the doubting of the Christian. And if you read the first half of that psalm, there's a lot of doubt there. Especially, much like we just sang in This Is My Father's World, that though the wrong seem oft so strong. This is a timely sermon for us to hear about what do we do with our doubt. So, from Dr. Rayburn in Tacoma, Washington, most of these words are his. Many things may challenge a Christian's faith at one time or another, or for that matter, through the entire course of his or her Christian life. The very things that have caused professing Christians to give up their faith through the years can shake the faith of real believers as well. And so it is that most Christians, at one time or another, have felt a shudder of doubt pass through them, provoked either by a particular teaching of the Word of God, the real force or implications of which they face for the first time, or by a particular experience of life that they find difficult to reconcile with what they thought they knew about God or the teaching of His Word. Different things challenge different Christians at different times. And to be sure, some Christians are more troubled than others. Doubt is a very personal thing. Some struggle in one way, some in many, and some hardly at all. Some never have any doubts about the faith, but struggle to know whether they have that true faith themselves. They don't doubt that God is good, but they doubt very much that He is or will be good to them. Some never ask whether Christianity is true. They ask only whether they're Christians. As John Duncan, the famous Rabbi Duncan of 19th century Scottish Presbyterianism, who knew a lot about doubt from his own personal experience, confided about himself. He said, "I am naturally of a skeptical turn of mind. And since I have been delivered from doubt about God and the great truths of redemption, my skepticism has taken the form of doubt about my own salvation." Or on another occasion, he said, "I am sure that Jesus is the Christ, but I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. I have never had any doubts about the truths of Christianity, about the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. My doubts have been about my interest in Him, whether I were truly united to Him." So even a great father of the faith, Scottish Presbyterianism, expressed doubt, real doubt about whether or not he was included, even though he logically had no issues with the truths of the faith. But others are deeply troubled by one aspect or another of the faith, one or another of the teachings of the Bible. Some never struggle intellectually unless and until some catastrophe ensues that they find difficult, if not impossible, to reconcile with what they thought they knew about God, and so on. You have had your own experiences of such a shaken faith, if not in your very own experience, in that of loved ones and Christian friends. Indeed, this is the experience of even people of whom we would never think of having struggles with doubt. A brilliant man like C.S. Lewis, who in a certain way argued himself into the kingdom of God by overcoming one intellectual obstacle after another. A man, that is, who knew how powerful the arguments for the Christian faith actually are, nevertheless admitted his own struggles with doubt. C.S. Lewis said, "The trouble with me is lack of faith. I have no rational ground for going back on the arguments that convinced me of God's existence, but the irrational, dead weight of my old skeptical habits. And the spirit of this age and the cares of this day steal away all my lively feeling of the truth. And often when I pray, I wonder if I am not posting letters to a non-existent address. Mind you, I don't think so, but the whole of my reasonable mind is convinced. But I often feel so." The English word doubt, like the word for doubt in a number of languages, comes from the word for the number two. A person who doubts is a person who is, as we say, in two minds. The Chinese speak of a person having a foot in two boats. If you are a convinced believer, you are in a single mind. If you are a convinced unbeliever, you are of a single mind. But if you're a believer, but troubled or unsure about something, you are in two minds. You believe, but you don't believe, or at least, you are not sure that you believe or ought to believe. That is what I want to talk about in these many sermons. Those things that put us into two minds. In the Bible, the Christian faith is the life of faith, a whole life based upon confidence that certain things are true, things that cannot be seen or touched or heard, things touching the existence and character of God, the meaning of human life in the present and in the unfolding future. You remember for the definitions for faith given in the Bible, like from Hebrews, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. To have faith is to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And in a conversation about faith with a man in Capernaum, whose son lay sick at home, we read that after speaking with the Lord Jesus, the man took Jesus at his word. That, too, is a rough and ready definition of faith. Faith is taking God at his word, believing that what he said is true. And throughout the Bible, this is the one great thing that is required of every human being, faith in God. The Old Testament, as much as the New Testament, is a summons to faith and to the life of faith. In other ways, faith is represented in the Bible as the hand by which the soul holds on to God, the eye by which the soul looks to him, the mouth by which the soul confesses him, and the foot by which the soul runs to him for help. To believe, or to have faith, is variously represented in the Bible as receiving the word of God and Christ, as he is offered in that word, as coming to the Lord, trusting in him, holding fast to him, and so on. Faith is, in all these ways, the credit we are placing in the person, work, and word of God. And so our readiness to live our lives according to that confidence in God, in what he has done and promised to do. The point often made in the Bible is that faith is the distinctive principle of the Christian life. As Augustine put it, a Christian is a person who thinks in believing and believes in thinking. That is, faith is in, under, around, and through everything he thinks and says and does as a Christian. He can't see God, but he or she knows that he is there. He can't see the future, but knows that it will unfold as God has said it will. He or she wasn't at the cross, but he or she does know that their sins were laid on Jesus there. We were not at the tomb Easter morning, but we know that Jesus rose from the dead to give new and eternal life to those who trust him. The Christian knows that he who honors the Lord will be honored in return, because the God who cannot lie has made that promise to his children. And on and on. It is this conviction that what God has said in his word is true, absolutely true, that what Christ has done for sinners is effective, and that the promises God has made to mankind and his people in particular are certain to be fulfilled. That is faith. To be unsure of any of that is to be in two minds, to doubt. And it is such doubts that we're considering now. God gives his gifts to his children in different measures for reasons that no one can explain. Some believers are rarely troubled in mind or heart and live their lives in serene confidence that everything we read in the Bible is true, and that even the most terrible events in life must betray the perfect will of God, since the Bible says they do and must. To be sure, in some cases, that serene confidence may result less from strength of faith and more from dullness of mind and heart. But in any case, what deeply unsettles one Christian may never cause another to lose a single hour of sleep. But whatever the measure, virtually any Christian will confess that at one time and another, for one reason or another, his or her faith was unsettled. Their faith was shaken by something. And more often than not, that something had unsettled the faith of many other Christians, past and present. It is not, after all, as we will see, all that difficult to predict what things will unsettle our faith. The world is constantly telling us why it will not believe, why it cannot stomach this or that teaching of the Word of God, why it cannot believe God to be perfectly good or just or omnipotent and sovereign over all things. Even were I to know nothing of your own spiritual experience, or that of the multitudes about those whose experience I have read, I would know that doubt is an almost universal feature of the Christian life. I would know that because the Bible itself prepares us to anticipate various challenges to our faith and struggles of our faith. In fact, it is not too much to say that the difficulty and the troubled experiences of faith, the failures of our faith, are, according to the Word of God, one of the principal evidences of true and living faith. The Bible not only addresses the fact that faith is sometimes weak, not only illustrates in many lives the struggle of faith, but it reflects on that struggle repeatedly. When the father of the dying girl in the gospel appealed to the Lord Jesus for help, saying, "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief," he uttered words that every serious Christian would have reason to repeat until the end of the world. When Jesus chided his disciples, saying, "Oh, you of little faith," he was certainly not addressing them as isolated and rare failures of faith. Throughout the Gospels, the disciples are not only individuals whose personal history intersected with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but, as their number 12 indicated, they were exemplars of every Christian in their experiences, in their spiritual strengths and weaknesses, in their triumphs and their failures. And most of the doubts and failure of the faith that Christians have had to struggle with through the ages since are illustrated in the lives of the Lord's disciples, as we witness them in the Gospels. Martin Luther had a term for such foundation-shattering experiences and intellectual doubts. He called them Anfechtungen. I'll have a quiz on that one later. But he realized, in a way that medieval theologians had not, that the Christian life, in the nature of the case, would be marked by a peculiar existential struggle between faith and doubt, between hope and despair, that he, Luther, among so many other men, came to this insight may well have resulted from his own experience of what we would today call depression. These Anfechtungen, call them attacks of temptation or vexations, are the fears, terrors, or moments of despair that result from our encounter with the Word of God in the midst of life, in this fallen, confusing, and terribly disappointing world, or from the dissonance we often experience between the Word of God and our own experience as Christians. According to Luther, the cultivation of doubt and despair is the principal strategy of the devil. But the same doubt and despair are one of the principal ways the Lord establishes faith of his people, a point made frequently in the Bible itself. By testing their faith, he strengthens it. By putting it under pressure, he hardens it. As we might expect of Luther, the theologian of the cross, it is the troubles we face in our lives, the doubts we must overcome, that shape us into Christians who live in the confidence of God's word. Now, think about the supreme challenges that can threaten to destroy our faith, or if not destroy, at least trouble it, weaken it, or distract it. It's striking how much of this there is in the Bible, a believer wrestling with whether or not he can be sure that what the Lord has said is really true. We might have thought that faith, being as central to the Christian life as it is, would be presented in the Bible as a sure thing, something that once one had it would govern the heart and life. But the Bible assures us that is not so and will not be so for any believer. The Psalms, as you know, are full of this experience of Christian doubt, or at least the Christian struggle firmly to believe. The Bible's own prayer book, the Psalms, is a record of the struggles that God's people have had to be sure that what God has told them is really true, that God will keep the promises he's made, that the future will unfold as he has assured us it will, in our own lives and in that of the world, that his character is genuinely as spotless as it is everywhere described to be in the Word of God, or that his power is as unlimited as we're told it is. Think of the man who wrote the immortal 73rd Psalm, which we just read. With a true insight, Martin Lloyd-Jones entitled his study of that great psalm, Faith on Trial. For that's what that psalm is all about. The author, Asaph, was a believer. Indeed, he was a substantial man of the church. But he was beset by, and eventually overcome, virtually overcome by doubt. In his case, like so many others who would come after him, he was troubled by the fact that the world, as he observed it, did not appear to him as it ought to be, if the word of God were true and if God were faithful to that word. As he looked about himself, it seemed rather obvious to him that the wicked were better off than the righteous, that trusting in God, or that having God for one's Redeemer, had proved no advantage to him. In an age like ours, when so much emphasis falls in Christian teaching and preaching on the present advantages to be reaped through Christian faith, this observation, that the wicked seem to be better off than the righteous, is frequently the cause of acute doubts, especially among teenaged Christians and young adults. They imagine that being a Christian is going to lift them up, and when they discover that it can just as well cast them down, a crisis of confidence ensues. Look at the first question and answer in our Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? The answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We so easily acknowledge the first part, but we dwell and long for the second part, don't we? Of course, God deserves that we glorify him in heart, speech, and behavior. We understand that and agree with that. It's only sensible for the creature to pay his or her debt to their Creator. But what we long for, hunger and thirst for, is to enjoy God. God is love. All right, then let us feel that love. That is what we want and we expect, to be overwhelmed and overjoyed with that divine love. We want to be loved in a way that we can feel ourselves loved. Do we not have the right to expect that? If God is love and we know God and God loves us and we feel the strength of his love? God is just. All right. Then let us see that justice being played out before our eyes in the world day by day. Do we not have the right to see that justice if God is for us because we are his children? Wow. Can I relate to that feeling? That was the problem the author of Psalm 73 was facing. He was ready to be a servant of God. He wanted to love God, but he didn't feel as if he was being loved by God in return. He wanted to believe God's word, but the word he was observing every day didn't seem to be what it ought to be. God being God, his promises being what they are, and so his doubts. It seemed to him, looking out over the world, that the wicked and the unbelieving were better off than he. They were enjoying their lives more than he was enjoying his. As Augustine and Pascal remind us, happiness is the aim of every human being, and so every Christian believer. We would never embrace God, or embrace the gospel of Christ, if we did not believe that our lives would be better for it, that we would be happier. The Lord himself often appeals to our desire for happiness when he urges us to trust and follow him. Happy is the man, great is his reward, all these things shall be added to you, and on and on. But this man, writing this psalm, couldn't see that it was so in the world in which he was living. And so his faith was shaken to its foundations. He admits he came very close to giving up his faith entirely. In the second verse he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." We don't know how long this man lived in the agony of his doubts, but we do know that the Lord recovered him. You remember how it happened. Being a substantial Christian man, as was his habit, he went to church. A good place to be when you are struggling with doubts. And the Lord met him in the service. It says right in the psalm. We're not told how precisely. Perhaps it was in the singing of a psalm, or hearing the choir sing a psalm, for Asaph was a man of music. Perhaps it was through a stirring sermon preached by the priest that day in the temple service. Perhaps it was when he was confessing his sins or watching the animals being prepared for sacrifice, or at the moment the blood was sprinkled on the altar. We can't say. But the Lord met that man in the secret places of his heart, and into that heart came flooding the reality of God and of God's love and of God's salvation. He realized in a moment of startling clarity that he had been evaluating things from an entirely worldly and temporary perspective. In verse 16, he says, "When I tried to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." The unbelieving rich may have a more comfortable life for a short while, but then they must face the judgment of God. What then? As a pastor friend summed up the lesson of this psalm, it isn't the class you're traveling by, it's your destination that matters. Asaph remembered that the Lord is the one who holds his right hand. There will be no one to hold their hand, but he said he was envious of them. At any rate, Asaph came out of church that day, his doubts erased and his feet 6 inches off the ground. saying, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." As Jonathan Edwards put it, God sometimes is pleased to remove the veil, to draw the curtain, and to give the saints sweet visions. Sometimes there is, as it were, a window opened in heaven, and Christ shows himself through the lattice. They have sometimes a beam of sweet light breaking forth from above into the soul, and God the Redeemer sometimes comes to them and makes friendly visits to them and manifests themselves to him. Such was the case of the author of Psalm 73. He had severe doubts, and they were overcome by a powerful experience of the nearness and majesty and the love of God. Would that God would overcome all our doubts in that most happy and definitive way. After all, what doubts would remain if we saw the Lord Jesus in his glory walking towards us with a smile on his face? What questions would trouble us if we could peer into heaven and see the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand, ruling over all things for the church? Alas, that's not the case. And there are folk who have struggled with doubts, the same as Asaph and others, who have never been granted that kind of glorious deliverance from them. That is a great mystery. But then, it's also true that we have Psalm 73 and Asaph's experience to help and teach us when he did not. My point is not that doubts will be resolved as suddenly and definitively and happily as were Asaph's. Point is simply that doubts are part of the believer's experience in the Bible, and they have been throughout church history, and not simply because Christians have observed unbelievers living what seems to be happier and more fulfilling lives than their own. Doubts come in all shapes and sizes and can appear in our minds unexpectedly. Doubts do come in many forms, and later in Rayburn's series, he considers many other kinds of doubts specifically. For example, consider the doubts that rise when we consider the biblical teaching of divine judgment and the existence of hell. Surely that teaching has sent a shudder down the spine at one time or another. For some Christians, it is uniquely unsettling, and we encounter non-believers every day for whom that doctrine keeps them from the faith. In a similar way is Christian exclusivism. Is it really the case that multitudes of men and women, boys and girls, who never heard so much as the name of Christ, and certainly never had the gospel presented and explained to them, must be lost forever? If you don't understand why biblical teaching such as that has shaken the faith of even serious and devout Christians, then you may never have seriously considered that. But it's not only biblical doctrines that cause doubt. What of scientific discoveries? A substantial number of erstwhile Christians have lost their faith or troubled it because it seemed to them that science had contradicted the Bible and proved that the Bible contains little more than the primitive cosmology of people who didn't know nearly as much as we do about the universe we live in. Or what of the appalling and widespread suffering in the world? Would a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God allow babies to die in such numbers? Young people, both believers and unbelievers alike, to succumb to disease before their lives were truly begun? Or allow whole populations to be swept away by catastrophe, disease, war, or genocide? Even Alvin Plantinga, perhaps one of the most influential American Christian philosophers, admits that this is the principal objection of the Christian faith from a philosophical viewpoint. And so on. Now you understand, of course, that there are answers to be given for such questions. That our doubts are hardly sufficient to overturn teaching that is not only plainly biblical, but rooted in realities that we encounter every day in the experience of life. Not a one of these considerations is not satisfactorily addressed in Holy Scripture. And we must be ready to give a reason for the faith that we have, be able to show that the doubts people have forsaking a biblical worldview are actually at their root far more depressing, hopeless, and despairing than they sometimes might have imagined the biblical teaching to be. As we are reminded by this great Psalm 73, nothing looks the same when viewed without regard to the future promised in God's word. The Bible is candid about this. If there is no resurrection at the end of history, if there's no heaven or hell, if there's no vindication of Christian faith at the end of time, then our faith is futile. The Christian faith will never carry conviction over time unless we are confident of this future. Otherwise, the entire structure of our faith is exposed as a lie. But if that future is certain, guaranteed by the word and the work of Jesus Christ, no doubts that we may entertain from time to time about this or that aspect of the faith can be anything but failures on our part to reckon with the truth, hard as that truth may sometimes be. I'll close with a little story from Richard Cecil, the great awakening preacher. But I can easily imagine Asaph doing the same thing to impress upon his child the lesson the Lord has taught him. I thought about doing this activity with my children, and it's a tough one. Richard Cecil said, "Children are very capable of impression. I imprinted on my daughter the idea of faith at a very early age. She was playing one day with a few beads, which seemed to delight her wonderfully. Her whole soul was absorbed in her beads. I said, 'My dear, you have some pretty beads there.' 'Yes, Papa. And you seem to be vastly pleased with them.' 'Yes, Papa.' 'Well, now, throw them into the fire.' The tears streamed into her eyes. She looked earnestly at me, as though she ought to have a reason for such cruel sacrifice. 'Well, my dear, do as you please, but you know I never told you to do anything which I did not think would be good for you.' She looked at me for a few moments longer, and then, summoning up all her fortitude, her breast heaving with the effort, she dashed them into the fire. 'Well,' I said, 'there let them lie. You shall hear more about them another time, but say no more about them now.' Some days later, I bought her a box full of larger beads and toys of the same kind. When I returned home, I opened the treasure and set it before her. She burst into tears of ecstasy. 'Those, my child,' said I, 'are yours, because you believed me when I told you it would be better for you to throw those two or three paltry beads into the fire. Now that has brought you this treasure. But now, my dear, remember as long as you live what faith is. I did all this to teach you the meaning of faith. You threw your beads away when I bid you because you had faith in me that I never advised you but for your good. Put the same confidence in God. Believe everything that he says in his word, whether you understand it or not. Have faith in him that he means your good. It is because, as one Puritan put it, faith is the master wheel. It sets all the other graces running, that the overcoming of doubt and the strengthening of faith is such important work. That, and the fact that faith is so regularly beset by doubt, Christians need to know how to put their doubts to rest, and they can know that. Amen.